Acts chapter 6, and if someone would supply me with a glass of water, I think my voice may be less distracting to you. Thank you, please. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, that is to say, the Jews who had lived for a long time in the diaspora, the scattering of the Jewish people through the empire, and whose native language was thus Greek, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic or local or Aramaic speaking Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. How perfectly ordinary and natural. We take care of our own and leave others to themselves. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." The word which is actually diakonane in the Greek. Thank you. "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to," literally, "the prayer and the ministry of the Word." And here with the article, prayer almost certainly means not the act of praying itself, but the public worship of the church. The same responsibilities of the priests in the Old Testament, the apostles are now regarding as belonging to them. The superintendence of worship and the preaching of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism, a Gentile deacon amongst the first 7. They presented these men, by the way, all 7 of those names are Greek names. And that must say something about the wide-spiritedness of the early church. Here was a complaint against Aramaic-speaking Jews that they weren't adequately serving the interests of Greek-speaking Jews amongst the Christians, and so they chose 7 men, every one of whom had a Greek name. What a wonderful time that must have been. How genuine everyone's faith, how enthusiastic they all were to do their utmost for the Lord. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Father in heaven, most interesting passage of Scripture. Help us, O God, through it, to be carried back to that time, to understand something of what was in your mind when you ordered the diaconate to be as it is. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Among the instructions the apostles gave to the church to guide them in choosing those who would form the first Christian diaconate was this: choose men. Put 7 in the middle, choose 7 men, but choose men. And all 7 chosen were in fact men. For the last nearly 2,000 years, probably no words in all of this passage of Scripture provoked less comment and less thought than those. Choose men. The word used in Luke's Greek of Acts 6:3 is in fact the word which means specifically male as opposed to female. It's not the word that is used when man is used for mankind or for human being in general. It is the word used when man means a male human being. And as I say, hardly a one over these many centuries took any notice of that requirement which the apostles here laid down. That they should have reserved the office of deacon to men was naturally understood as part of the Bible's general doctrine of the sexual differentiation in human life in role, in function in human life as God has created it, and in the church as God has ordered life there. Only in the very recent past has a loud chorus of voices been raised to take issue with this exclusion of women from the offices of minister, elder, and deacon. In our own denomination, indeed, there are a number who would still categorically reject opening the offices of the ministry and eldership to women, who nevertheless maintain that the diaconate is a different matter and could be filled by women as by men. This is a view that I take to be a serious error, and I think it right that our church still, as it does, so firmly reserves the office, this office as the others, to men. If we're going to be Christians, finally that means that the Holy Scripture will be our guide. It will determine what we think about things, what we believe to be true, and how we ought to behave. And it seems to me that the Bible speaks with a positive clarity about this matter. That the apostles should have limited the choice to men when they established this office, and specifically did so, is, in my judgment, of the highest importance. This is the main passage on the diaconate in the New Testament, and had they wished to break new ground and have women take positions of leadership in the church of this kind, no better opportunity could ever have been afforded them in order to say so. Choose some people. Choose some men and women. Choose whomever you please, full of the Holy Spirit. This is all the more true in light of the fact that many argue for women deacons on the ground that there are ministries to women which women deacons could better fulfill than men deacons. But it was precisely that kind of ministry which called forth the institution of this office in the first place. The diaconate's first assignment was to care for widows. And the apostles gave this task, this ministry to women, to seven men. They did not seem to think that the sex of the person receiving the ministry of the diaconate was germane to the issue of the sex of deacons themselves. Second, in the list of qualifications for a deacon, as given by Paul in 1 Timothy 3, it is perfectly clear from start to finish that he is speaking about men. You will hear some today arguing that 1 Timothy 3:11 could be a reference to women, and therefore women deacons. Or the NIV reads, likewise their wives, but some have proposed, likewise the women, that is, women deacons, should be, and so on. But it should be acknowledged that that is hardly the simplest or more natural way to take his words. The word he uses is the word which could mean women, but it is also the ordinary and usual word for wife, the very same word which is used unmistakably for wife in the very next verse, and has already been used unmistakably for wife with regard to elders' wives in chapter 3, verse 2. Third, the church, the early church, never thought the apostles intended women to be deacons. Deacons were always men. It is true there were deaconesses in early Christianity. We may find a reference to that office in its beginnings in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and following, where the Apostle Paul speaks of a list of widows who provide services for the church and for her people. But the early Christian church never confused deacons and deaconesses, never thought them to be the same office, and never had women among the deacons. And fourth and finally, the few remarks in the New Testament about the diaconate as a male office, and they're the only remarks that we have, are perfectly consistent with the rest of what the Bible has to say about men and women and the roles God has assigned to each. It's only to be expected that this position of leadership in the church should be reserved for men, in the same way that leadership in the home and in every other respect in the offices of the church is always the special domain of men. Now, my intention this morning is not to demonstrate in some detail that the diaconate as the eldership in the ministry is to be occupied only by men. Only a few of you in this room perhaps would dispute that. I want rather to speak about the more important matter germane to our daily lives today, it seems to me, namely about manhood itself, and about why the Lord, through his apostles, should have reserved this office to men. What is the underlying nature of manhood that explains this reservation which the Apostle Paul's or the apostles laid down, requiring this office to be held by men? But in this day and age, I cannot risk beginning to discuss that question without first making sure that I'm not being misunderstood at the foundation and from the beginning. We are not speaking about the relative importance or value of human beings, either to God or to man. There is no virtue in manhood or in womanhood apart from grace and obedience, and grace and obedience makes each similarly virtuous, similarly beautiful. In Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote, there is neither male nor female. The Scripture says that the husband is the head of his wife as to role, but it also says that husbands and wives are to live together as heirs, common heirs, heirs together of the grace of life. Nor are we talking about ability or capacity or giftedness in the narrow sense. A lot of women are smarter than a lot of men. Some women are faster and stronger than some men. Many women have abilities that far surpass those of many men. The Bible teaches that, even as it distinguishes between men and women in certain ways, and in particular in respect to certain roles and certain functions in life. Nor are we saying that tasks which are primarily male are superior to tasks that are primarily female. Quite the contrary. Only an unbelieving society, and only a society like ours that is near to death, only in such a society would it be thought that work which gives one the maximum amount of money and the maximum amount of power is ipso facto the most important and valuable work to be done. We are speaking instead about the calling which men have to be men and women have to be women. A calling which is from God, which is rooted in the nature of men and women as he has created them and as he has made them to differ. We are speaking about a difference, not in any respect about an inferiority or a superiority. A wonderful difference. The French say, vive la différence, in respect to just exactly this subject. A difference which wise societies celebrate and which only dying societies seek to obliterate. Think of it this way. Today, after years of feminist thinking have left their mark on our society, more and more people are thinking about life as if it were a parade. In a parade, very different people are given exactly the same uniform to wear, and they are taught to march in an exactly fixed step, and they are taught to hold their gun in exactly the same angle. Differences are covered over. They are obliterated to the extent that it is possible uniformity is required. But life as God made it, and life as all of us know it, is not at all like a parade. A much better analogy would be that it is like a dance. In a dance or in a ballet, you have very different people assuming very different roles for the sake of the perfection of the whole. Nureyev may or may not be a better dancer than Margot Fonteyn, but they cannot exchange roles. She cannot twirl Rudolf Nureyev above her head. It would look grotesque if she sought to try. He has his part in the dance, she has hers. And only as each fills the assigned role can the beauty of the dance properly be seen. Well, this morning we are interested in the role of man in the dance of life, and all the more in the life of God's people in the world. What is masculinity? What is the distinctive essence of manhood? Well, you are no doubt aware that this is becoming very recently, but quite rapidly, a question of great interest in our society. It has not been for 30 years. Under the onslaught of feminism, masculinity as a subject of serious thought was literally a taboo in the academic world of the United States of America. As one author put it, it was like sex in Victorian England, something someone might have thought about, but something about which no one spoke about for fear of his reputation. As feminism has reshaped American life, men have become increasingly insecure, so we are told, and now a new movement is beginning to appear on their behalf. It is being called the men's movement, but we ought to be consistent and call it masculinism. Books like Robert Bly's Iron John and Robert Johnson's He are its manifestos in just the same way as Betty Friedan's The Feminine Mystique and Kate Millett's Sexual Politics served as seminal works for the feminist movement. And now there is actually a real movement underway with workshops. A movement must have workshops. Masculine-oriented group therapy now, even special weekends away for the purpose of recovering one's true male self. Almost all of this is poppycock. These books by so-called experts will introduce you to a whole new dimension of psychobabble, a whole new set of excuses for men's problems, but I think you will discover they will shed very little light on what it means to be a man or on what manliness is. As is inevitably the case when people try to find their meaning in life apart from their Creator and His will for their existence, they unerringly miss the mark by miles. Masculinism will be as wrong and as dangerous, if not more so, than feminism. It is like replacing communism with fascism. The true expert on the question of masculinity is its creator. He knows what he wants men to be because he made them and he called them to a particular life. There is, of course, far more to be said than I have time to say this morning, but taking Holy Scripture together, I think it is right to say, by way of definition, that God intends masculinity in its mature and sanctified form to be a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, protect, and provide. It is that sense of ultimate accountability for others that is the essence of manliness in the Bible. Masculinity is a particular form of strength and leadership expressing itself on behalf of others. That definition is not original to me, but I think it is a good summary of what the Scripture everywhere teaches and illustrates to be the nature of manhood. It is why men are the head of their wives and of their homes, according to the Bible. It is why the leadership of the church is reserved to men by the explicit commandment of the Word of God. And feminist revisionism notwithstanding, it is because of man's natural penchant to be masculine and to undertake responsibility, even when that is sinfully perverted, that men in every society in the world still today remain leaders in most respects, even in America, the most feminized society by far on earth. Professor Stephen Goldberg wrote a book some years ago which he entitled The Inevitability of Patriarchy. Feminists hate that book. They gnash their teeth at it, and it is by no means a Christian book, But it is generally an accurate book, Margaret Mead, no less, whom feminists usually like, or at least try to quote on their side, agreed that Goldberg was right. Men are born to lead. In every culture in human history, so far as anyone has discovered, she said, men were the leaders in home and in society. I fully appreciate that women also lead, provide, and protect in their own sphere, but not in the primary and comprehensive and ultimate way that this is to be expected of men, and not in the way in which it is the very definition of their life. And indeed, God gave men wider shoulders, I think, as a physical demonstration of the nature of masculinity. He gave them wider shoulders because he expects them to carry more weight. And a true masculinity in the scripture is the ready and willing undertaking of that responsibility in society, in family, in church, in relationship to men, to women in general, in relationship to wives and children, in every aspect of a man's life. I doubt there is a woman anywhere, except perhaps the most philosophically doctrinaire of feminists, and actually, I doubt even she, in her heart of hearts, actually thinks it right that 50% of the time her husband should expect her to get out of bed and go downstairs to investigate that strange noise in the middle of the night. And still today, the reason why women and children are sent first in lifeboats is not because of some antiquated custom, outdated custom, but because of the deep conviction, the visceral conviction on the part of men and women alike, that honor and fitness and nature require it. We intuitively recognize this masculinity in the Bible's good and holy men: Abraham, Moses, Samson, David, Elijah, Peter, and Paul, for example. They were sinners and they failed their manly calling in many ways, unquestionably. But in the sense which pervaded their lives, that they were to lead and to protect and to provide, they were each one of them men's men. Their strength of body, of will, their force of personality, they bent to the leadership and the protection of and the provision for those for whom God had given them responsibility. But we live in a day when men are abandoning this masculinity wholesale and are redefining manhood in a way which is not only unbiblical, but is utterly self-serving and ugly and evil. The expression of maleness in our society has become no longer a strength, but one of its most punishing and deadly evils. I suppose it should not surprise us, really, that when a culture turns its back on the Word of God, when it becomes increasingly alienated from God and from the will of God, more and more estranged from a sense of God's mind, the less manly, in a true sense, men become, the more perverted, the more ugly their maleness. Now, in the manner of which is typical of the self-idolatry which has become the new religion in America, the leaders of the men's movement are telling men that the problem is that they are trying to live up to someone else's standards of the Prince Charming, and they should instead learn to accept themselves as they are. Or, if you can believe this, according to the psychologist Sam Keen in his book Fire in the Belly, on being a man, the problem is that men have been in unconscious bondage to women all of this time and need to break free to discover their true selves deep within. In actual fact, men have been breaking free with great success in our culture, breaking free of virtually all the responsibilities which we used to, and rightly, associate with manliness and masculinity. The abandonment of children by their fathers is becoming the new social norm in the United States of America. Single-parent homes are overwhelmingly father absent. Fewer than half of the women awarded child support actually received the awarded amount in any given year in the past, and a great many of those received not one red cent. The children of divorce, it is now widely acknowledged, rarely retain a good relationship with both parents, but particularly rarely retain a decent relationship, a meaningful relationship with their father. The mass exodus of fathers from their families, from wives or from live-in girlfriends and from their children, comes at the same time that it is finally, even feminism notwithstanding, being widely acknowledged in the social landscape of our day, how vital a father's role remains in the physical, emotional, spiritual, and psychological development of children, not to say financial provision for them. Two statistics of hundreds that I might offer. Married women overall provide 18% of family income in our day. And 54% of all single mothers fall below the poverty line. Men abandoning their responsibilities as men is becoming a social disaster. I could chart these dismaying developments in great detail. The point is that you have only to open your eyes to see that we have created a culture in our rebellion against God and against humanity as He created it, in which it is increasingly acceptable for men to be derelict in their responsibilities, to rationalize their defection from their families, to continue to consider themselves real men, even all the while failing to live up to even the most modest of genuine definitions of manhood and masculinity. And that is the real social importance of the men's movement to the modern American male. Its task is to redefine masculinity so that one can continue to see himself a real man, all the while remaining the self-absorbed, generally unreliable, and often useless person the American male is fast becoming. There are many reasons for this shift in understanding masculinity. The feminist movement has deeply undermined a true masculinity by resenting the suggestion that women are dependent upon men, or that families ought to be dependent upon the provision, protection, and leadership of their fathers. But feminism has only encouraged a general irresponsibility to which sinful man as male has been prone since the fall. Sin is the opposite of righteousness. And with respect to masculinity, sin inevitably corrupts that God-created sense of responsibility for leadership, provision, and protection on behalf of others into an irresponsible, self-absorbed concern for oneself. If you wish to see manliness, masculinity in an ideal, in a perfect form, you have only to look at Jesus Christ, who is not only the perfect man in the sense of being a human being, but is also, the scripture says, the perfect man in the sense of being a male. Paul teaches that plainly when in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells men, as husbands, to imitate Christ, who was a husband to the church. He does not say that to women. He cannot say that to women. Women cannot imitate Jesus Christ in that precise way. And how is Christ the church's husband? In his leadership over her, in his provision for her, in his protection of her. All given, no matter the sacrifice required on his part, no matter that his death itself was required on her behalf. Christ's manliness, his masculinity, was the salvation of his bride, and it is an exquisitely beautiful and attractive thing. The leadership he exercised over that rough-hewn group of 12 men who would eventually turn the world upside down. His driving the money changers out of the temple. His taking the terrible beating he took at his trial and after, and all the while not saying a word. This is grace, and this is sinlessness, and this is perfection in a genuinely manly form. And when a man remains on the deck of a sinking ship after seeing his wife and children away safely in a crowded lifeboat, he is practicing masculinity as Christ himself taught it and as he himself practiced it. It is a tragic thing when women undermine that sense of manliness. It is a still more tragic and unforgivable thing when men themselves lay it down. A society like ours, which has more and more refused to exalt a true manliness for fear of feminist rage, with an ever-increasing number of men who will not be manly because society does not require it of them, who will not any longer live with the sense that it is their calling and their responsibility to care for and to protect and to provide for others, especially their own wives and children, will be, as ours is now so obviously, a deeply unhappy society. You would be amazed if you stopped and thought, if you saw as many different people as I did, and some of you do, how much unhappiness there is abroad in the world today. In our world, more and more women are finding it harder and harder to find men that they have enough respect for to stand marrying. And if they do, they will often find their lives and that of their children devastated by the abandonment of their husbands, whether or not he remains in the home. More and more people will suffer the tragedy of encountering men expressing their maleness not in the strength, the honor of self-giving, but in criminal and brutal ways. A male without manliness is more ugly, I think, but unquestionably more dangerous than a woman without femininity. Well, what will become of our society as a result of its overturning of the divine calling of men and women? Sexual identity, as God has described it, God only knows. But let it not be the same in the church. Here let men hear that they are expected to be men, and to act like men and to behave like men, and that no one is going to think them men if they do not live a life characterized by that sense of responsibility to lead and to care for and to protect. I realize that there are a great many questions of application. How does this apply to single men, for example? It certainly does in manifold ways. A man does not begin to be manly by getting married. Or how is manliness to be practiced in the new unisex work environment in which many of you work in our culture? Much could be said about that. But much more important first, and more fundamentally than specific applications, is that we begin with a biblical affirmation of masculinity as a divine calling for men, as beautiful, as important, as vital to human life, well-being, and happiness and fruitfulness as femininity is. And that here in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we expect men to behave as men, to be manly, or as the Bible puts it more than once, to play the man. Which is to say that the forms of strength God has given men, physical strength of course, but still much more the force of will, the command of presence, the position that he has assigned man in relation to women and to children, all of those things are to be devoted in a selfless and Christ-like way to the leadership of the care of others for their sake and for God's. It is equipment to use. It is a resource to spend for Christ and for others. I have known a number of men in my day, less than the number of males I have known. Some have been large and others have been small. Some have been commanding in voice and some have been soft-spoken. Some have been very smart, some less so. Some with rugged good looks, others just good looking. Some powerful personalities, others more retiring. But I had no doubt about their manliness. They probably had not thought about it very much, and I didn't either. But I had no doubt about the God-given strength of mind and heart and will, which they cultivated as Christian men on behalf of others, because they were instinctively aware as men that God had made them so, and that they were accountable for their manliness to Him as they were accountable for every other aspect or dimension of their life. If there's anything our society desperately needs, without which it probably cannot survive, is the recovery of a genuine manhood. If there is anything the church needs in her dark days to come, it is real men who will not flinch and not hesitate to lead and to provide for her and to protect her, whatever the cost. So, Christian brothers, men and boys, men to be, let American males go off into the woods and beat their drums in hope of finding their lost masculinity. We have a better way. Look Jesus Christ in the face and study His life from its beginning to its end. See how He related to women, how respectful, how protective, how always He honored them. See in what gracious firmness He related to children and to other men. See how He bent the strength of His manhood to caring for and leading others. And go and do likewise. He made you a man for a reason. He wants you to serve Him as a man. If He wanted you to serve Him as a woman, He would have made you a woman. He wants a perfect dance. And so He made one of His children a Rudolf Nureyev, and He made the other a Dame Margot Fontaine. He made one to stand on the deck of a sinking ship. He made another to ride away in the lifeboat. He made one to be the lover. He made the other to be the beloved. He made one to investigate the noise downstairs in the middle of the night. He made another to stay in bed. He made the same one who goes downstairs to investigate the noise in the middle of the night to be a deacon. And because manliness is His calling to you, He is going to demand an accounting of it on the great day. Did you play the man? In the devotion of yourself to the leadership, the protection, and the care of others. Men will have more to answer for than women on the great day. That is an absolutely plain teaching of Holy Scripture. A real man knows that, and he welcomes the responsibility. It was his Savior's calling to live the life of a man. Never truer man has lived in the world. And He had to be a man in the world as our Savior, precisely because He had to bear the maximum weight of human responsibility. And the Christian man wants no less for, demands no less of himself than that. If God made him a man, then God help him to play the man. Amen.